Well, good morning, and let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, and on Sunday evenings, we've been going through this book of Colossians, and since we didn't have an evening service tonight, I looked ahead to next week, and next Sunday evening, we're supposed to look at verses 13 through 15. But as I looked at them, I thought, you know, those are really good and really applicable verses, an applicable passage for this morning as we celebrate communion. So we're going to look at Colossians 2 this morning, but just to kind of jump into the context to see what's been going on. Back in chapter 1, Paul was very highly exalting Christ. He's writing to a church in the city of Colossae, a city in what we call today Turkey. In that day, it was called Asia Minor. And there's a church that he's actually never been to, but he's writing to them, and he starts out by exalting Christ very highly, showing that Christ is God. He's God come in the flesh, that he is preeminent, that all things were made by him and for him, that he's preeminent in creation, in all things, but then also preeminent in the church. For us as believers, Christ is preeminent. He's the one who is most important. He has the first place. Well, then we come into chapter 2, and if we pick it up in verse 6, verses 6 and 7 says, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Given the first actual command in the book, walk in Christ. As a believer, if we have been saved from our sin, if we have trusted Christ as our Savior, we've received salvation, so walk in him. Live our lives according to him, not chasing after other things, not following after other things, but letting Christ be preeminent in our own lives and following him. And then there's a warning starting verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits or elementary principles of the world, not according to Christ. For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." They're warned against false teaching. There was some false teaching that was threatening this church that Paul is wanting to address. So he warns them, don't get taken captive by that. You have Christ. In verse 9, he said, "The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ." The whole essence of God, what makes God, God, is in Jesus. Jesus is God. He is the one true God, and it dwells in him bodily. Even on earth, even as Jesus becomes man, he is Emmanuel. He's God with us. And then verse 10, "You have been filled in him," in Christ, "who is the head of all rule and authority." Christ is the head of all rule and authority. And throughout Colossians, those terms are speaking in the spiritual realm, not just talking of physical human leaders, kings, rulers, authorities. It's actually talking in the spiritual realm, the angels, even Satan, even the demons, that spiritual world. Christ is the head. Christ is the head, and we as believers have been filled in him. So you have all you need in Christ. We don't need someone else. We don't need something else. For them, the false teaching, at least part of it, seemed to point them towards trying to appease some of those other spiritual beings. And Paul says, no, you have all you need in Christ. Christ is the head of them anyway, so walk in Christ. And then Paul gives us several pictures of salvation, pictures of this salvation that we've been given. And the first one is in verses 11 and 12. Which we looked at on Sunday evening a couple weeks ago, but if we read them again, two pictures that are pictures of salvation, two kind of separate ideas that he meshes together to show salvation. But in verse 11, "In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." Two pictures, Old Testament circumcision, New Testament baptism, to picture the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Circumcision, the picture of cutting off Christ dying. Baptism, picture being buried, rising again. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, but also our union with it. That as a believer, if we've trusted in Christ, if we've been saved from our sin, we've been cut off from sin, as he says later on, uses the illustration later on in the book, we are dead to sin because we're alive in Christ. We've died to sin. Picture of us being buried, risen with Christ. We have new spiritual life in Christ. So that's one picture that he uses, kind of two parts, Old Testament, New Testament ideas. But then verses 13 through 15, we have three more pictures of salvation. Right? And those pictures, again, they're going to kind of overlap. He's going to use different pictures, different illustrations to help us see salvation from different angles, from different sides, to help us understand it better. And because he's looking at the same idea of salvation, those pictures might overlap a little bit, where different pictures are used to talk about the same spiritual truth, but it helps us understand better the salvation that God's given. So verses 13 through 15. And you, who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Again, a similar picture of verse 11 and 12, picture of spiritual death, spiritual life. That's one of them. Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Second picture of debt, debt to sin, debt, the punishment that we deserve for sin, that debt being canceled. Now, third picture in verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. A third picture of Christ's victory. Christ's victory not just over death and sin, but over even those other forces in the spiritual realm that make Christ preeminent. And so we have those three pictures. We'll look at each of them and what it has to do with salvation. But let's begin with prayer before we actually dig into it. Lord, as we come to you, reminded of what it says in Lamentations and the song that Sarah played, that your mercies are new every morning. And it's comforting to us, even as we mourn with those who mourn. And there's many amongst our family here who are mourning and who are struggling with various difficulties in life. Lord, thank you that your mercies are new every morning, that your faithfulness is great, that we can trust in you, that we can lean on you, and that you are always faithful to us. As you said to the Jews in Malachi, that you never change, and we can trust in your promises. We can trust in you and in your character, and just as you were faithful and merciful and compassionate in the days of the Old Testament when Jeremiah is lamenting the fall of Jerusalem, Lord, you're faithful and merciful and compassionate to us today. Lord, thank you that we can rest in those truths, and thank you that we can have that hope and have that encouragement. Lord, as we dig into your word today and as we look at these things that you've said, it's not in us to understand them. It's not in us to change our lives in our own strength. Lord, we need your help. I need your help as I look at what you've said here, and we all need your help as we study your word and as we try to apply it to our lives. Lord, I pray that you would teach us, that you would guide us, that you would help us to understand these things, that you would help us to see these beautiful pictures of what you've done for us. Lord, I pray that you would also use it to change our lives, that we wouldn't just learn these things and then move on and go about our day without them having an effect on us. Lord, I pray that you would use them to change us and to conform us to your image. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at these various pictures of salvation, the first one we have in verse 13 is the picture of going from spiritual death to spiritual life. Paul talks to the Colossian believers, city of Colossae in Asia Minor, most of them being Gentiles, most of them being non-Jews who have now received salvation. And he says in the beginning of verse 13 that they were dead in their trespasses. A very similar wording, very similar idea to Ephesians 2, where he talks about the same idea of being dead in trespasses and sins, but the picture of God's law, the boundary of right and wrong, we've trespassed it. We've sinned. We go against God's law. We cross that boundary into sin. And that sin brings spiritual death. It brings a spiritual separation from God. Back in the Old Testament, speaking to the Jews in Isaiah 59, God says that their sin separated them from God. That's what brings spiritual death, spiritual separation from God in the first place, is our sin. We don't have a relationship from God. There's enmity there. We're separated from God by sin. And Colossians 1 and other passages in the New Testament even use the idea of being God's enemies. We were actively God's enemies because of sin before salvation. And so it's not a pretty picture there, being dead in trespasses, being dead in sins. But then he also says in verse 13 that these Colossian believers were dead in the uncircumcision of their flesh. Kind of a, if you're not familiar with scripture, might seem like an odd phrase. What does he mean by it? That's an expression for being Gentiles, for not being Jews. If we think about in scripture, there's several covenants that are made. And there were many covenants made in the ancient Near East. Just in that culture, people would often make covenants together, and often they would put a sign with that covenant, a sign that the covenant would be fulfilled. The one we're probably most familiar with that we might think of first is the covenant God makes with Noah. God makes a covenant with Noah to never flood the earth again, and what does he set as the sign? The rainbow. He says, I'll put my bow in the sky. That terminology that he uses there, that rainbow is the sign. People can look at the rainbow and remember God's covenant that he's not going to flood the earth again. We as believers today, New Testament, New Covenant believers, covenant God speaks of making, there's a sign of the new covenant that we live under. It's actually the sign of the Lord's table. When the Lord says, this cup is the new covenant, New Testament in my blood, that's actually the terminology of establishing a covenant. Why do we celebrate the Lord's table? It's a sign to us. It's a remembrance that God will fulfill his covenant. Well, back in Genesis 17, God had made a covenant with Abraham, and he had promised to make his family a great nation, to give them the land, to bless them, bless the nation, and bless those that bless them, curse them that curse them, but also to bless all nations, all families of the earth, through Abraham. Well, in Genesis 17, God established a sign with that covenant. It was a sign of circumcision, that descendants of Abraham, Jewish males, were supposed to be circumcised, and it was a sign, it was a remembrance that God would fulfill that covenant. Well, down through the centuries, the Jews began to look at it as, well, we are the favored people of God because we've been circumcised. We are God's people. We're descended from Abraham. God is pleased with us, and he's not pleased with anyone else. Many of the Jews began to look at it that way. Well, here Paul says to these Colossian believers who are Gentiles, they were dead in the uncircumcision of the flesh. They're not descended from Abraham, and yet God's promise is still true for them. Because God had promised, I will bless all nations of the earth through you. Galatians and some other passages make clear that promise was speaking of Jesus, the Messiah. The Messiah would come through the line of Abraham. All nations of the earth would be blessed by that. Salvation would be available not just for the Jews, but for all people. And so that promise has now come true to them, that they were dead in the uncircumcision of the flesh. They're not Jews, and yet now God has still made them alive. He's made them alive in Christ because Christ is sufficient for them. They don't need to become Jews. They don't need to follow the law. They don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to join the Jewish nation. They only need Christ. Christ is sufficient to provide their salvation for them. So he points out their condition before. This is who you were. But when you were in that condition, when you were dead in your sins, when you were uncircumcised in your flesh, God made you alive. God gave you spiritual life. Well, how do we actually receive that spiritual life? It doesn't specifically detail it here, but John 20, verse 31. We won't take the time to turn there, but John says of his own writing, he says, these things are written that you may believe on Christ. And by believing, you may have eternal life. How do we get that life? It's by belief in Christ. When we believe on Christ, when we trust in him to save us, we're given this new spiritual life. But in verse 13, and Paul emphasized, he says, God made us alive together with him. It's not simply a miserable life. It's not just some kind of spiritual life where God barely lets us into heaven, where we're the lowest of the low in heaven. God made us alive together with him. Now, where there was that separation from sin, now we're united to God. Now we are adopted as his children. Now we are heirs with Christ. God gives us a place of very great privilege where once we were the enemies of God. Now we're his family with all the rights and privileges of being his family. It's really a beautiful picture of salvation, that we go from spiritual death to spiritual life, going from being God's enemy to being God's child. But that sin had to be taken care of. It's taken care of when we believe on Christ, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection to pay for our sin. And the part that Paul points to in the end of verse 13 is having forgiven us all our trespasses. That sin had separated us from God, but now God has forgiven that sin so we can be part of his family. And in the New Testament, there's a few different words that are used for forgiveness. One of the words, one of the common words, is a word for letting go. That when we forgive sin or when God forgives our sin, he lets go of it. He doesn't hold on to it. He doesn't hold it over our heads. He lets it go. As Micah says, he buries it in the depths of the sea. As Psalm 103 says, he removes as far as the east is from the west. He lets that sin go, which, again, for us, by way of application, when we forgive others, we shouldn't say we forgive someone, but then hold on to it in our minds until they sin against us again or offend us or make us mad, and then we bring it back up to them. If we've truly forgiven it, we should be letting go of it. That's one idea of forgiveness, but it's actually a different idea for forgiveness here. The word that Paul uses is a word for freely giving a gift. The gift of forgiveness is freely given. It's not something that's paid for. It's not something that's earned. And so we're familiar with Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The payment, what we did earn, what we do deserve for our sin is death, not just physical death, but that spiritual death and separation from God, but the gift of God. And some translations will actually translate the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a noun, here it's a verb, but it's the same root word. It's that idea of a gift that is freely given. And that's how God has given us forgiveness. We don't earn it. We don't pay for it. We don't pay him back for it. It's freely given to us. Several years ago, when Ruth and I had moved to Utah, we'd lived there maybe about a year or so. We were young. We hadn't had any kids yet. We only had one car, a little black Cobalt that we still have. But there was a family in our church that was moving to West Virginia. And the guy had an old 93 F-150 that didn't run very good anymore. It wasn't really good for taking out of town. And they said, well, it's not worth it to try to take it across the country. Its truck isn't worth much in the first place. So he offered to give it to us. And so I wanted to give him a fair price for it. I said, well, let me pay you for it. Let me pay you a fair price for it. And I still remember what he said. He said, no, this truck is like salvation. It's a gift. If you try to pay for it, you can't have it. And that's stuck in my mind because it's a perfect illustration of this salvation. If we try to pay for it, we don't have it. It's a free gift that God's given to us. And so he did give it to us, and it lasted us for a while until we had more kids and had to give in and get a minivan. But we had a truck for a while then. But it is a free gift that God gives to us that we don't earn, that we don't deserve. We do nothing to get it except receive the gift that he's given. But if we turn over to chapter 3, there's an application that I want to think about with that. The main application, the main thing I want to think about as we look at these pictures of salvation is here's what God's done for us. We should rest in what he's done for us. We should praise him for what he's done for us. But another application I want to consider is if we're a believer, because we've been freely forgiven, we should also freely forgive others. Because that's the application Paul makes into chapter 3 where he's doing a lot of application, but in verse 9. Verse 13. We'll come back to verse 9 later. But verse 13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Three times you use the word for forgive. All three times you use the same word from chapter 2 that means to freely forgive, to give forgiveness as a gift. Why do we freely forgive others? It's as the Lord has forgiven us. Not just that the Lord forgave us, but in the way that the Lord forgave us. The Lord freely forgave us. We didn't come to God saying, here's all the things I've done to gain your favor. Here's all the things I've done to earn your forgiveness. No, there's nothing we can do. God freely gives us that salvation. And then when we've received it, we should in the same way, just as freely, give forgiveness to others. And if we're honest, it's not always easy for us. We like the idea of our sin being freely forgiven. We're not always just naturally, we're not so quick to forgive others as freely. But it is a right application of what God's done for us. We should be responding by forgiving them. I remember a youth conference we'd gone to when we were in Utah. We took the teens there, but Pastor Jeremy was the speaker at it. And Pastor Jeremy was speaking of mercy that day. And he said, mercy always has a cost. And when we think of mercy, we don't always think of there being a cost because we usually think of the one receiving mercy. When we get saved, we receive God's mercy. There is no cost to us. It's a free gift. And yet there's a cost to give that mercy. And in our salvation, Christ pays that cost. Christ pays that cost of dying on the cross, paying for our sin so we can be forgiven. Well, if we're going to follow Colossians 3:13, if we're going to freely forgive others as God has forgiven us, there can be a cost for us. We're showing mercy to them. We're freely forgiving them. They don't pay for it. It might cost us. It is difficult. It is hard for us to do that. And yet we don't do it because they deserve forgiveness. We do it because God gave us forgiveness when we didn't deserve it. Because of what God's done for us, we should still freely be forgiving others. And so if we turn back to chapter 2, first picture Paul gives us of salvation is that picture of going from spiritual death to spiritual life. We were dead. We were separated from God. Now we have spiritual life. Now we are his children. Now we are a part of his family. And again, going back up to chapter 2, verse 6, walking in him, walking as he wants us to live, which includes that free forgiveness to others. The second picture of salvation is canceling a debt. Again, verse 14. And the sentence kind of continues, but it's kind of switching the picture. In verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Picture of a debt of sin and a punishment for sin that we owe, that as we sang the song, His Mercy Is More, we stood neath a debt we can never afford. And as Blake read in the scripture for us, the parable of the unforgiving servant, that servant has that great debt that he could never repay. As believers, we had that debt of sin that was against us, that we, with its legal demands, that we owed the punishment for sin. We have crossed the boundary of God's law. We deserve his punishment. That's what stood against us. And Paul uses a word there that some translations will translate the handwriting that was against us. It was actually a term they had for a writing down of a debt, writing down of an IOU. I owe this debt. I am writing down that I owe it, and it's going to be paid. And if you'll hold your place in Colossians, but if you turn over to the book of Philemon, little book right between Titus and Hebrews, it's only one chapter, probably just one or two pages in your Bible. Book of Philemon gives a good human illustration of what Paul's talking about, but then also that gives us another good picture of salvation. But the background of Philemon. Who is Philemon? What's going on here? Philemon was actually a member of the church in Colossae. So that church that's there in the city, that the book of Colossians is being written to the church, Philemon is a part of that church, and Paul is actually writing this letter at the same time to Philemon personally. Because Philemon had a servant. If you're not familiar with the book, just kind of giving some of the background, he had a servant named Onesimus, a slave that had run away. Onesimus ran away from Colossae, ran away from Philemon, and in some way he'd stolen from him. Perhaps he'd taken some money or something valuable as he'd gone. In that day, when Blake read the scripture reading, when the guy owed the great debt, at first the ruler had said, well, sell him, his wife, his kids, so the debt can be paid. And what they would do was if someone owed a debt, that person would find someone who could pay the debt for them. The person would pay the debt. They would become that person's slave until the debt was paid off. And in that sense, it actually was very similar to what we have today, where you have someone who completes med school, and they have a huge debt from med school. And they commit to work for a hospital and sign a contract. I'll work so many years at this hospital, and then the hospital would pay off their med school bills. It was actually very similar to that. And obviously, there was other forms of slavery, other ways somebody could become a slave. But someone might simply owe that debt, and so they're working to pay it off. And so perhaps Onesimus owed some of that work to Philemon, and in that sense, he's stealing by running away, or perhaps he'd stolen things on the way out, or perhaps both. But in some ways, he's run away, he's stolen, and he runs 1,000 miles to Rome. And as Pastor Jeremy's going through the book of Acts, I'm kind of going to give a spoiler alert for the end. Acts ends with Paul in prison. Paul is under house arrest in the city of Rome, but the very last word of the book of Acts is the word unhindered. The word of God spread unhindered, without hindrance. Even though Paul is in prison, God's word is still spreading. And it spreads to Onesimus. Because it's while Paul is in prison in Rome, Onesimus goes 1,000 miles from Colossae, Rome, somehow meets up with Paul, hears the gospel from Paul, receives salvation, and now as Paul is sending the letter of Colossians from Rome to Colossae, he's also sending Onesimus back. But how will Onesimus, or how will Philemon respond to Onesimus? Will he receive him back? Well, how's he going to treat him? Legally, there are severe repercussions he could have put on Onesimus. So Paul writes this letter to Philemon, asking Philemon to forgive him, to receive him back, not just as a slave, but as a beloved brother. He's your brother in Christ now, so treat him like it. So Paul asked that, and that kind of gives a background. But if we pick it up in verse 18, it's only one chapter, but verse 18, and Paul is writing to Philemon, and he says, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge it to that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. The last phrase probably speaking of Paul had known Philemon before. Paul probably led him to Christ. He hadn't been in the church in Colossae, but Philemon, having slaves, having a house big enough for the church to meet in his house, he's probably a rich guy that traveled. At some point, he had met Paul. Paul probably shared the gospel with him. But notice beginning verse 18, beginning of verse 19, Paul says, if he owes you anything, put it on my account. I'm writing this with my own hand. If we go back to Colossians 2, that's a real-life illustration of what Paul is talking about when he says there was a debt that we had, a debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Paul is literally writing down, there is this debt, whatever the debt is, I will pay it. And that's a real-life human example. Paul's a real guy, Onesimus, Philemon, they're real guys. It's a real thing Paul wrote. But it gives us a good illustration of Colossians 2:14 and a good illustration of salvation. Because Paul is saying to Philemon, forgive Onesimus, and I will pay whatever he owes in his debt. And in salvation, that's what Christ is doing for us. We owe that debt of sin. We owe that punishment that we couldn't repay. And Christ says, I'll take that for them. I'll pay that debt for them. And how does he do it? Paul kind of mixes illustrations. There's the canceling of the record of debt, which is actually a washing off of the ink, washing the record away. But in the end of verse 14 of Colossians 2, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Kind of mixes the picture of washing the debt away, nailing it to the cross. But he's making clear, how is that debt paid? It's paid on the cross. When Christ dies on the cross, when he's buried, he rises again. He's paying that debt of sin. He's paying it, and paying a one-time, all-sufficient payment. We don't need to pay it. It's a free gift that we can't earn. What Christ does right there on the cross for us is sufficient. We don't need anything else. And so that's the second picture that Paul is using, that canceling of debt, washing it away, nailing it to the cross. Christ fully took that punishment for us. And then here in Colossians 2, we have one last picture. We have the picture of Christ's victory over his enemies in verse 15. But before we actually dig into verse 15, I want to think about an illustration that'll help us understand this better. It'll hopefully put it in better perspective for us. If we think about the accounts of World War II and concentration camps, Auschwitz or some of the other ones that they have there, it's not pleasant for us to think about. It's not pleasant for us to look at. When I was in ninth grade, our class trip was to Washington, D.C., and one of the places we went was a Holocaust Museum. And it's a very sobering thing to walk through and see what happened to all these people. Something we should learn from, but it's not something we typically enjoy talking about. It doesn't make for a pleasant dinner conversation. And yet in these concentration camps in Auschwitz or whichever one, there are often gas chambers that people were murdered in. Many, many, many people murdered in these. Great suffering, great affliction that they faced even beforehand and then actually in their death. But it was also extremely humiliating. It was extremely shameful. They would take them, and very often they would lie to them, say, well, we're just giving everybody showers and we're disinfecting, we're trying to make sure everybody's healthy. So they would have them take all their clothes off, all their shoes off, because they wanted to keep those things. And then they would parade all the people into these gas chambers. They'd be killed. Then they'd go through all the bodies looking for gold teeth, things of value, hair, things like that. And then they would burn the bodies. Again, something that's sobering, something that's not pleasant to think of. But very great suffering, very great shame that goes along with that. So with that background, look at verse 13. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. when we think of Christ's crucifixion, very often we can miss the horror of it. We can miss how sobering of a thing it is because we hear it so often. We have illustrated behind us crosses and Christ's cross, and it is a central point of what we think about. But often we don't think about how bad it really was, because typically it was very similar to, in some ways, similar to Auschwitz or similar to those gas chambers. It's one of the most painful, one of the most excruciating ways ever invented for someone to die. It was a horrible way to die in the first place. And then it was also a thing of great shame. When someone was crucified, typically they would take all their clothing before they were crucified. That's why when Christ is crucified, the soldiers are dividing up his clothing. It was something that the soldiers took as part of their payment for being soldiers, but it was a very shameful thing. But then they didn't just do it in a back room away from everybody. Typically, they would crucify people along the road, so everybody going by the roads would see. And then for Christ, when he's crucified, it's the time of Passover. And he's crucified just outside Jerusalem. So all those people, not just from within Israel, but all those Jews from all those other nations coming into Jerusalem for the Passover, they're going to be coming by where Christ is crucified. It's very painful, very excruciating way to die, but also very shameful, very humiliating way to die, which is even for the Romans. They crucified many, but they reserved it for slaves or for rebels or for anarchists. Typically, those were the only people that were crucified. Well, why was Christ crucified then? Well, the Jews were upset at Christ because he claimed to be God. Rightly, he is God. But they knew they couldn't go to the Romans and have him crucified for claiming to be God. So what did they say to the Romans? He claims to be king. He claims to be the king of the Jews. Well, to the Romans, that would be anarchy. That would be rebellion, trying to set up another king in place of Caesar. And so that's why Christ is crucified, but it was typically reserved for slaves, for rebels, for anarchists. That's why history tradition says that Paul was beheaded. Paul was a Roman citizen. A Roman citizen could not be crucified unless the emperor himself directly approved it. That's why Paul would have been beheaded. He was a Roman citizen. And it was something that just in polite Roman conversation, they wouldn't even talk about. They wouldn't even use the word because it was so offensive to them. That's the culture. That's the view of the cross. When we have verse 15, it talks about Christ disarming rulers, putting them to open shame, triumphing over them. Well, what has Christ done? He disarmed the rulers and authorities. And again, rulers and authorities, it's a term for spiritual beings. It's talking about the spiritual realm. And as he disarms them, he triumphs over them. That's not talking about the good angels, the ones who follow God. That's talking about Satan, the demons, those that try to rebel against God. Christ has conquered. So Christ has conquered Satan, the demons, those that tried to rebel against God. He disarmed them. And this is where we go back to chapter 3, verse 9, where I kind of jumped ahead to. But go to chapter 3, verse 9, another application that Paul's making. He says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. He uses that another picture of putting off, putting on. He uses it in Ephesians 4, putting off the old man, putting on the new. It's the idea of changing clothing, taking off old, dirty clothes, putting on new, clean clothes. What does that have to do with chapter 2, verse 15? If we turn back to chapter 2, he disarmed the rulers. He, in that military picture, took off their armor, took off their weapons, but it's actually just a word for taking off clothes, changing clothes. And Christ has conquered them. They have no more ability to fight against God. And yet that same word would be used of Christ when he was crucified. For them to take Christ's clothing and the soldiers divide it, it would actually use that same word that it uses right here for disarming the rulers and authorities. It can mean taking away their weapons. It can also mean taking off clothing. And then he put them to open shame. The ones who were murdered in gas chambers were very publicly humiliated. They're very publicly shamed. Christ, when he's crucified, it's a very public, shameful, humiliating death. And yet here, Christ puts Satan and Satan's followers, the demons, to open shame. Not just defeating them, but shaming them. And not just privately shaming them, but openly, publicly shaming them. And then verse 15, we also have by triumphing over them in him. And if you're here back a few weeks ago when the demons had been gone, we looked in 2 Corinthians 2, where Paul talked about Christ leading him, Paul, in triumph. He used a very technical word. If I use the word punxsutawney Phil, the phrase, you know what it means. Or you don't. That was bad illustration. Okay, in Pennsylvania, there's a town called Punxsutawney, and there's a group there that keeps a groundhog named Phil, and that's the official groundhog for Groundhog's Day. I don't know why he's named Phil. Maybe because he goes in a hole. But I have family that have gone and watched them do this groundhog for Groundhog's Day. Now you know what it is. Different illustration. If I say Super Bowl parade, if I say 4th of July fireworks, you know what it means. Like, we use that phrase, and we automatically think of Independence Day, or we think of a team winning the Super Bowl. That's the word Paul's using here. It's a word for a parade in Rome given to a general who won. And anybody that read it would hear it the way we hear 4th of July fireworks. They would know right away. They would have that picture in their mind of a parade in Rome given to a general who had won a great victory and who had met certain criteria in that victory to be honored in this way. And those things are memorialized. Said it last month, the Arch of Titus in Rome. Titus, when he conquers the Jewish rebellion in AD 70 and Jerusalem is again destroyed, in that Arch of Titus in Rome, they have carved into it pictures of the Roman triumph, the Roman parade that he had. That's how important it was to them. When it says that Christ triumphed over them, it's not simply saying he won, like he won any victory. It's he won a major victory, and he is leading them in a parade of victory. That's what that word is referring to. And so Christ has disarmed them, and in that Roman triumph, the winning general would be leading, going through the parade, and he would have his soldiers that fought with him following him, but then they would have conquered prisoners. The strongest of the enemy soldiers that survived, the surviving members of the royal family, they would bring in this parade and march them through the streets of Rome. And very often at the end of the parade, those prisoners were then executed. But in that, those enemy soldiers, that royal family has been disarmed, they've lost the battle, they're prisoners, and they're led in open public shame. They're marching through the streets of Rome as the losers. That's what Christ does. Christ has won that great victory. He's disarmed them. He's put them to open shame. And he's triumphed over them. He's leading them in victory. And yet, think about the great paradox in that picture. How did Christ actually do this? That last little phrase in verse 15, in him, the ESV says, some translations say, King James, New King James, maybe some other translations say, in it. But the ones that say in him, my Bible and a lot of them will have a little footnote that say it could be in him, it could be in it. And just the way Greek works without going into all the details, for the 0.17% of people that might actually be interested, the way it works, that little pronoun that he uses could refer to the cross or it could refer to Christ. It already mentioned the cross in the end of verse 14, and it mentioned Christ back before that. Grammatically, it could refer to either one. But because the cross was the one that was used closer to it, it actually probably should say in it. It probably refers very specifically to the cross. But even if it is saying in him, in Christ, how did Christ do this? He still did it through the cross. So in the end, the point is the same. But how did Christ triumph? How did Christ disarm the rulers and authorities? How did Christ put them to open shame? He did it in the cross. And if we think of the cross was a great shame. In it, it looks like Christ has lost. When Christ is crucified, it looks like he's lost. He's the one that looks disarmed, disrobed. He's the one that's put to open shame. He's the one who's killed. It looks like the religious leaders were successful in getting rid of him. It looks like Rome is successful in having him killed and getting rid of this one that would be the king of the Jews. Spiritually speaking, it looks like Satan has thwarted God's plan of salvation, that he stopped it. And yet in that cross, Christ has disarmed Satan. Christ is leading Satan in open shame. Christ is triumphing over them. He's leading them in Christ's victory. And really, that's the beauty of Christ's cross. That's the beauty of what Christ has done. This horrible, shameful means of execution was the very means of Christ's great victory. And so as we look here in Colossians 2, and as we celebrate the Lord's table, as we remember what Christ has done for us, we remember Christ has brought us from spiritual death to spiritual life. We remember Christ has canceled that debt that we owed, that we couldn't pay. He's paid it for us. He nailed it to the cross. It's been canceled that we don't pay it. And Christ has won this great victory, not just over sin, not just over death, not just providing salvation, but Christ has won this great victory over Satan and his followers. We look ahead to the day when Christ returns, when Christ visibly rules on earth. But he already rules right now. He's already won the real victory. And so for us, we can rest in that. We can rest in that victory. Knowing Christ is victorious in the world, we can trust him. But for salvation, we can rest in it. It's not something we can earn. It's not something we can pay for, that we can deserve, that we do something, so God has to give us salvation. No, God freely forgives. It's a free gift. If we try to pay for it, we can't have. But if we simply receive it, we believe on Christ, we trust what he's done for us, and receive that gift, then we can be saved. We can rest in that work of Christ that's already done. So we can rest in Christ, and we should also praise him for it. So let's pray, and then before we have communion, we're going to sing a song as well. But let's pray, and then we'll sing. Lord, I thank you for this great gift that you've given to us, something that we could never deserve, never earn, something that we could never even think of, this way of salvation that you've provided. But you've won the victory. You've canceled that debt that we owe. You've brought us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Lord, thank you for that great gift that you've given to us. Lord, we do thank you. We do praise you for it. Lord, I pray that you would help us as believers now to live a life that is honoring to you, that does reflect well the salvation that you've given to us. Lord, thank you for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and let's take our red hymn books and go to number 478. Number 478. We'll sing the song, It Is Well. We'll sing all four verses. And often when I think of a song, and maybe when you do as well, we think of God's peace, that we could say, It Is Well, even when difficulties come. And that's very true. Even as we go through difficult times, we can say, It Is Well with my soul. But the whole reason we can do that is because of verse 3. And in verse 3, the writer here, Horatio Spafford, is picking up what Paul said in Colossians 2. Says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. God forgave all our sins. Is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. That's why we can have peace. That's why we can say, it is well with my soul, even when hard times come. And that's why, as we sing in verse 4, that's why we look forward to that day where Christ does return and rule and reign visibly, because he's already won that victory. So let's sing all four verses, number 478.